Good morning to those of you who are gracious with your presence, and I am very thankful today. It's been a good day already. We had systematic theology this morning with a lot of my brothers and sisters, my friends, and we got into some really good discussions and opened up the scripture and just trying to lean into Christ and understand who he is and how he wants us to live our lives. And it was a very good time this morning. I'm very excited today because I have one of my favorite pastors, preachers, theologians on with us today, and we'll bring him in here in just a moment. And his name is David H. Gay, and you might not have heard of David before. You may have. I'm not really sure, but he's been preaching and teaching for quite some time now. And I'll let him kind of introduce himself a little more thoroughly. But I came across Pastor David through a mutual friend in Stephen Birch, who told me, "Hey, you need to check out David Gay. You need to look at this guy and listen to what this guy is saying." And so several years ago, I started listening to Brother David, and I have found him to be I'm pretty sure I can say I've got a lot of favorite preachers, but I can say that he's at least in my top three, maybe my favorite pastor, my favorite preacher to listen to. And I believe that's the case because I've never heard him preach a sermon where he didn't bring everything back to the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify Christ and make much of Christ and show how all of Scripture displays the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. They find their yes and amen in him. So without further ado, I'm glad that you could join us this morning. I think you're going to love David too. And I'll show you in the interview today how you can get to some of his stuff, and he can give us information about how we can listen and what he's up to now. So let me bring Brother David in. Good morning, Brother David.
Well, it's good afternoon, yes.
Good afternoon. So what's
do they know that I'm in the United Kingdom? Do they
know? No, I was going to let you kind of tell us a little bit about where you are and where you're from. So why don't we just start there? That's a good place. Why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself and where you are?
Well, I'm a Brit, and I'm living at the moment just north of London. Place called East Anglia, in the east, yes. I'm getting older every day. I'm 81 now, so don't expect too much today.
Well, I tell you, even on your worst day, you would probably give any young preacher a run for their money. So I don't mean to make much of you, but I have thoroughly enjoyed your ministry over the years and just want to tell you thank you for how you've helped me to understand Scripture.
Well, I hardly recognize yourself, but thank you very much. Yeah.
Absolutely. So, have you always lived in the United Kingdom?
Yes, I'm a Brit. Yeah, I was born in the west of England. It's a very small country compared to the States, of course. Yes, but I'm English. Yeah.
All right. Well, we won't hold that against you.
No, I'm sure you won't. No.
I'll give you one thing. You sound much smarter than us states.
But the acts are very much taken with the British English accent. Don't get fooled. Yeah.
Well, I had a couple of questions for you, and I thought that maybe you could help our audience and help me to understand a few things. So I guess first to get started, give us just a brief definition of NCT. I've talked to several people and I've talked to them about how, you know, you're a New Covenant theologian and you're one of the best New Covenant theologians that I think that I'm aware of. Why don't you give us a brief definition or understanding of what New Covenant theology is?
Well, that's an easy question, but it's virtually impossible to answer it. I'll explain what I mean. I don't think there is such a thing as a New Covenant theologian. I am a New Covenant theologian, but it's not a system like, say, I'm a Westminster Confession man, so you know exactly what people believe when they're a Westminster Confession man. It's all written down in minute detail. Well, I'm a 1689 Baptist, whatever it is. How I became a New Covenant theologian is that I was Reformed to start with, so I'm a Reformed background. But I was preaching through Hebrews. My method of preaching was to be expository, go through a book. And I was preaching through Hebrews, and as I went through Hebrews, I found my view of covenant theology very much challenged, I would say shattered, really. But I came across, especially, Hebrews 3 and 4, the Sabbath. And then, sometime later, I was preaching through Galatians, and I found my covenant theology just had to go to pieces. And I ended up, I didn't know even know the term, I ended up as a new covenant theologian, which means that I believe God has revealed himself to us in his word by a series of covenants. I would start with the Noahic covenant, and it goes on through the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with David, and so on, leading up to Christ and the new covenant. And it's all pointing to Christ. As I come from a covenant theology point of view, not a dispensational view, although I flirted with that when I was a very young Christian in the 50s, it's a long time ago, 70 years ago, 60, 70 years ago. I came from a covenant theology background. So the difference between me and what I used to be is before I used to believe there was one covenant which ran through the Bible, the Mosaic and the New Covenant were the same thing. It was just different administrations. But I now see that there is a discontinuity between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. The Mosaic covenant points to Christ, but it's only shadowy. But the New Covenant reveals Christ. I don't know if that's answered your question.
Yeah, I think that's a really good way to look at it.
I mean, if you go on saying about that for a long time, but yeah.
Right. So I guess at that point, what would be some distinguishing markers? I think you touched on a couple. What would be some distinguishing markers between, say, covenant theology and new covenant theology, and maybe even dispensationalism versus new covenant theology? I know that continuity and discontinuity play a pretty significant role.
Yeah, that's a major
role.
Yeah. Well, it's really on interpretation of text, I think, and the scriptures, understanding the scriptures. The covenant theologian has, covenant theology is an invented system. It was invented after Calvin, late 1500s in Germany. And it has a system about it, but it has to bring in certain inventions to explain difficult texts. So, for example, that one of the major things that covenant theology would work on is to say that the law, the Mosaic law, was divided into three parts, judicial, moral, and ceremonial. And when they come across texts of in the New Testament which speak about the law, and they speak very strongly about the law in the New Testament, these texts, it's very convenient to have this system. You've got three waste paper baskets, three baskets, and all you do is drop this particular text into one of the baskets. And if it's moral, it stays permanent. But if you don't like this passage, what it's saying, you can drop it into the ceremonial, and then it gets abolished. This tripart division of the law, I think, is a major, major issue. And I've challenged, repeatedly, I've challenged covenant theologians to show us from Scripture that it is so. I'm still waiting. it's a very convenient system.
It really is.
And it's very clever. And it's very, very smart. But I can't see any justification for it in Scripture whatsoever. I don't see any writer there or any preacher or prophet ever saying that this is ceremonial, this is judicial, or this is moral. I don't see it. That's one major difference. This idea that the covenants are really the same, the Mosaic and the New Covenant, although, again, with covenant theologians, you can't tie them down. Some think the Mosaic covenant was the covenant of grace, as they call it, and some say, no, it was the covenant of works. Again, invented terms, which I don't think are scriptural at all. They're just imposed on the scripture.
Yeah, I believe it was a couple of years ago, probably a little longer than that, maybe 5 or 6 years ago, that I had adopted this tripart division of the law as well, really without considering whether or not, because to be quite honest, I think that, I don't know if you would agree with this, but we can see that there are laws that lend themselves to a more,
it's very attractive.
A judicial, a ceremonial. So we do see these laws that lend themselves to that. But I think what you're saying is, and what I came to realize largely through your teaching and then my own study and lots of others that I've realized hold this as well, is that the problem is not that there are laws that lend themselves to morality or to ceremonial and so on and so forth, but there seems to be no separating those different laws into three cut and dry categories in which in that system we can then dispense of some and not the others. It seems as if throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, the New Covenant, that when the law is spoken of, it's spoken of as one entity.
Instrument.
And that had never been challenged to my thinking before. I'd always just adopted it. So that was one area.
That is very important. Another division, of course, they make in this field. Oh, by the way, if you, say, read Leviticus or Exodus, any of the Pentateuch, you will find these laws, some say ceremonial, moral, judicial, but you'll find them mixed up, cheek by jowl, all over the place. I mean, Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy and these places, Numbers, they don't separate these laws at all. They move from goat's milk to Sabbath to whatever it might be.
Yeah.
And again, another major division that they make is between the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, the over 600 of them. But then, of course, they have problems with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are immoral, so they say. But you can read Calvin, for example. But Calvin does not think that the Fourth Commandment is moral. So covenant theologians can't decide whether the Ten Commandments are really moral, whether it's 9, 9.5, or 10. They can't really decide.
Right.
The Ten Commandments, I think, epitomize the Old Covenant. But there's over 600 commandments, so it's not just one little group like that.
Right. And so, not to spend too much time on that, but one text comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 3:5-7, that speaks of the law as this ministry of death. Now, to be sure, and I think that you would agree with this, is that the law in and of itself is perfect. It's God's law.
No doubt.
The problem with the law is not in the law itself. It's in our weakness of the flesh to follow the law. And so our weakness caused the law to become then a ministry of death because it pointed out our flaws and failures and even caused more sin in us. But the reason I bring about 2 Corinthians 3:5-7 is that it says, this is verse 7, if the ministry of death, speaking of the law, carved in letters on stone. So that would be the Decalogue, that would be the Ten Commandments. And so it seems as if all of these are lumped into one category. But to move on from this, so to go back to the original question. By the way,
you were talking about the law itself. The law is perfect, but Paul is prepared to talk about the weakness of the law, what the law could not do. Yes, go on.
Weak as it was through the flesh. Yes, good point. So the issues or the distinguishing factors between New Covenant theology and Covenant theology would then be continuity and discontinuity. And what I've appreciated about NCT, and just to say this too, I've told you this in email, I was an NCT before I knew what NCT was.
Oh, so was I.
Upon reading the scriptures, this was just my natural understanding of how it all worked together. And it was only later I was trying to fit my theology into a covenant theology because I read about it first and I just couldn't. It was like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. I just couldn't make it work. And then with dispensationalism too, I've got some brothers who are dispensational and I appreciate and love them. But again, as I read, I just could not fit the Bible's teachings in a dispensational understanding. But I came to realize that there was another option, which seemed to me to be the better option, and I realized that I was already NCT. But going back, so...
Is it true about dispensationalism, as far as I know, that they... what I've read of Scofield in the past, that they God tried these different dispensations and they come to disaster, so he tries something else. He moves on to another dispensation. That's not what I see in the Bible. It's God's not trying this and trying that. His eternal purpose is worked out from beginning to end, and it always was leading up to Christ. That's
exactly right. Now, there are some dispensational Calvinists who believe in, who hold to the sovereign grace doctrines, the doctrines of sovereign grace. And I think they would lean a little bit more to say, well, no, it was all part of God's redemptive plan for these things to fall so that he would then move to another dispensation. So they would try to rescue it that way. But I'm not convinced. One thing I really appreciate about NCT, so I would understand, and you give me your thoughts, that covenant theology tries to force a continuity upon the scriptures that is a little discontinuated, and a continuity that pushes against the grain of this thread of redemptive history that says, no, God isn't working through all these different ways. He was pushing toward one covenant or one thread, and it was all to be fulfilled and found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's continuity, but there's discontinuity, whereas dispensationalism would be a lot more discontinuity, chopped up, and covenant theology would be more continuity, but NCT draws both of these in a more harmonious, balanced way. Yeah.
Very good. Yes, that's excellent. Yeah.
So I really appreciate that about NCT as well. A couple of other insights that I'd love to get your thoughts on. So we've talked about what is NTC. I guess I would say, I think I know the answer to this already, but to hear you say, why do you think a lot of your ministry, and it may just be because I'm looking for it, but a lot of your ministry seems to focus so much on New Covenant theology? And I think I know the answer to that, but would you say that there's a focus that you have on New Covenant theology? And if so, why?
Well, I'm taking an example, an illustration. It's been said about Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, that because the Banner of Truth published so many books from Lloyd-Jones on, say, Romans and Ephesians, doctrinal books, that they didn't give the whole picture of this man, that really he was a gospel preacher as well as a teacher of Bible doctrine, if you like. Let's put it that way. What I think about me is that I've really only been online for the last, I suppose, certainly less than 10 years. Yeah, less than 8 years or so. So really, people have only seen sort of 8 years' worth of my ministry. I mean, I started preaching in 1956. It's a long time ago. My ministry has been New Covenant theology, if you like. I don't agree with that, because I don't make that my principle to start with. I've been trying to expound Scripture. But, of course, I now see this principle of God revealing himself through covenants and leading up to Christ. I see it everywhere. I can't help it. I find it in Genesis. I find it in Revelation. I see it everywhere. It's not a system. It's not a theology. It's just the way the Scripture speaks. And seeing Christ is the very pinnacle of that theology, if you like to call it that. I call my book Christ is All. And that's what I want to preach. I want that to be the hallmark, if you like. So if I'm preaching Christ everywhere, if he's in the Old Covenant and he's in the New Covenant, he's in the Old Covenant by shadow and he's in the New Covenant by revelation, by in fullness, then if I'm going to preach Christ, if I'm going to preach Scripture, I can't help but preach this, if you like, what sounds like New Covenant theology. I mean, if I'm preaching a text and I see it pointing towards Christ, if I'm in the Old Covenant, then I'll say that. And if I'm in the New Covenant, it's revealing Christ, then I want to preach that.
Well, I actually, I thought, you know, I told you, I said, I think I know the answer to this. And that was what I would say. Oh. And this is coming from someone who, I haven't listened to all your sermons because you've got quite literally thousands of sermons, but I've listened to enough to know that when David Gay is going to preach, he's going to preach Christ.
Well, and, that's the best compliment you can pay me.
Absolutely. And I believe that's why a lot of people would say, well, he's always talking about New Covenant theology, because that's going back to your previous point that New Covenant theology really isn't so much of a system. It is a way of thinking. And the way of thinking is that Christ is the central figure of the scripture, that he is what the scriptures are about.
Exactly so.
So every, you know, if you're going to preach, and that's another reason that I really love NCT, is because it's not so much a system. It's glorifying Christ and making Christ center.
I hope so.
Of everything.
Yeah.
So I do. We'll take this time right here too to give people some insight into how they can. I'm just going to share a screen here. How they can get to your sermons. I know that you have different ways and you're on different places, but one of the best ways that I have been able to get to some of your stuff is on Sermon Audio. So I just wanted to share this screen here. If you guys will take a look here, this is Sermon Audio, and you can get to it on your phone. There's an app and all that type of thing, but you can search it in your browser too. But if I just go here and I search for David Gay, and I just search that, then it pops up David Gayton and David Gay. Just click on David Gay there. And if you can see that right there, 3,879 sermons on Sermon Audio.
Many of them are just a few minutes.
Yeah, and I can appreciate that as well. But here you can just look at the sermons upon sermons and thousands of sermons. Such a dedicated life and dedicated to preaching God's word. I would recommend going to listen to any of those, but just wanted to give that insight because I think
Have you found the YouTube site? There's a YouTube site.
Yeah, you have is it a channel that you have?
Yeah, David H. Gay, David H. Gay Ministries, I think it's called.
Yeah, I'm not sure. That might be new to me as well, so that would be exciting. Let me see if I can pull that up and we can show that here too. David H.
YouTube.
Okay, yeah, so here, let me bring this screen back in. So here we are on YouTube now, and I just searched David H. Gay, and here's your channel. And, I am subscribed already.
So, there you are.
So, there's a lot of your teaching there, and it just they continue on. It's short clips, too, so that's pretty helpful.
Yeah.
Videos. So, yeah, you guys who are watching, go on and check out David H. Gay's ministry on YouTube, Sermon Audio. I think you've got a lot of stuff on monergism, too.
Have I? I don't know. They put it on there. I haven't done that. Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, you're kind of becoming known as the NCT guy. I guess you already know that.
No, I don't. No.
Yeah, I think you have been for a little while, but you are making some progress, whether you know it or not, by very strong preaching. It's very, very exciting to see people coming into this understanding of Christ being the central figure of the scripture.
Well, it's most encouraging to hear this. I mean, if you saw how small it is and how feeble it is, I mean, you wouldn't believe it. But thank you very much. Yes,
well, absolutely. I'm glad to be sharing maybe some of your victories you didn't even know about.
Do they know about Amazon? Do they know about the books?
I plan to put some of those in the links, but you have, tell us about your books. I know you have, Christ is All, and you've got some other books too. What all do you have?
Well, there's about 80 of them now.
Yeah. Are most of those on Amazon?
Oh, they're all on Amazon. Yeah.
Okay. All right. So if you go to Amazon and just type in,
David H. Gay books.
Okay. Yeah. Here we go. So here I've got Amazon pulled up. We've got the Essential Sabbath, Christ is All, No Sanctification by the Law, Grace Not Law, The Answer to Antinomianism. I've read several of these, but I've got some catching up to do too. So lots of books here on Amazon, really good stuff. I wish we could talk about a lot more of this stuff today,
but
very, very good stuff. And I'll put a lot of those links in the description as well, so they can go and check out some of that stuff there. Let me ask you, David, I know that you said that you had kind of, and you can kind of enlighten me a little bit on this, that you transitioned a little bit seemingly from more theological aspects and the specific detailed theological things to more of a, maybe a pastoral application of your teaching and of New Covenant theology or Christ. And what did you mean by that, and what's the difference?
Well, when I found out, about 2007 or something like that, I found out that I was, in fact, a New Covenant theologian. I didn't even know the term, just like you, Brennan. I didn't know the term. Anyway, I found out I was. So for some time, I got involved in arguing the technicalities, I might call it, of New Covenant theology. So, for example, what does John 1:17 really mean? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Is the word "but" in there? Well, not in the Greek, but is it there in understanding and so on? What does Galatians 3 mean? The authorized version, the King James version, had "the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ." That's a very bad translation. So I've written a book on three verses misunderstood. So I would be dealing with those technical issues. But the last, 5, 6, whatever years, I've been moving on to the way New Covenant theology, we were talking about that just now, the way this view of the Bible, this view of the Old Covenant and so on, plays into other things. So, for example, New Covenant theology is not just a technical argument about certain texts on the law. That's, what can I say? That's just basic stuff. I'm not deriding it. We've got to get that to grips with that. But this, once you understand what Hebrews is saying or get some glimmer of it, then these passages, 2 Corinthians 3, which Branham read just now, very important passage, very important. How do these things play in to the rest of the believer's life? So, yeah. For example, 2 Corinthians 3, Branham read it just now. Well, you can make that a place to argue about the Ten Commandments. But if you look at the context, Paul is not arguing about the Ten Commandments there. He's saying that God has made us able ministers of a new covenant. And it's the ministry of the new covenant ministry, not simply new covenant theology, but what is this ministry of the new covenant? And I've written a book on new covenant ministry, the ministry of the new covenant. So it's not just a technical argument about the Ten Commandments. It's what is this ministry we're engaged in? Well, I think we're engaged in preaching Christ and so on.
So let's touch on that. I think that's really good. And I think that my audience would benefit from that as well. So just based on, I'm seeing some of the comments here and they're trying, one of the comments was from a brother of mine, Ron, and he said, I'm trying to get the difference here. He said, it sounds like New Covenant theology is just the way that most Christians come into the faith, and that just sounds like what I've always just understood. Whereas a covenant theologian, would say this or that. So what's the actual difference? And we've been talking a little bit about continuity and discontinuity and things like that. Why don't we move into a little bit more practical nature of it? What would be the practical differences between a covenant understanding of the law and how it applies and a new covenant understanding of the law and how it applies? I know there are different levels of that. You've got theonomists and theonomy. You've got some other things. So how would the law in a new covenant theology framework, how would the law relate to a believer today in New Covenant theology versus Covenant theology?
Well, let's start. when I stand before a congregation to preach, I know that I've got believers and unbelievers. Now, how do I preach? What do I do? Well, a covenant theologian, if he's consistent, would argue that for one part of the congregation, the unbelievers, I have to preach the law. They're very clear about it. Unless you preach the law, they mean by that the Ten Commandments, unless you preach the Ten Commandments, you will never get conviction of sin. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law convicts us and brings us to conversion. And then its work is over in that sense. It's a preparation work. Now, I don't know if you know your history, but preparationism, that's what it's called, has a very long and tragic history. If you know the New England story with the settlers, people like Shepherd and Thomas Hooker, Thomas Shepherd and Thomas Hooker, they were very strong on preparationism. And it developed very strongly. I don't know if you know the various books in which the Reformed community have written on the Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted, for example. I think he specifies 15 stages that you have to go through before you're converted. And I think it was Giles Firmin, a Puritan, said to Mr. Hooker, or said to Nathaniel Ward, I think it was, you make us as good Christians before we're converted as ever we want to be afterward. They did this preparation by the law. Now, that's covenant theology. Now, modern covenant theologians back off a bit from that, but that's what it is. Now, how do I preach the gospel to unbelievers? I preach Christ to them. Christ. Why do I do that? Because Jesus said, for example, in John 16, when he has come, John 16, 8 and 9, when he has come, he will convince the world of sin. What's their sin? Well, they've broken the Ten Commandments. No. He convinced them of sin because they believe not on me. This is the root sin of the unbeliever. I'm not saying we can commit adultery. Well, I'm not saying that for one minute. But what I'm saying is preaching Christ to the unbeliever and preaching Christ to the believer, that's the job, my job, to preach Christ to them, not to preach law to them and then preach Christ to them. Actually, what they do is preach law to them to convert them, and then they preach law to them to sanctify them. Mm. Christ is converter, convictor, converter, and sanctifier. Wow. Now, that's just one instance. Let's jump on a bit. I'll come back to that if you like, but that's one difference. Here's another one. What about assurance? Now, if you look at the most evangelical view of assurance, it comes from the Puritan view, the Reformed view, which is that you believe, and the promise is there in the Bible. Well, that assures you, but really doesn't assure you. So what you do, then you look at your works, you look at your law works, you see how you're keeping the law, how you're obeying God, and the more you get that, then the more you become assured. But there are a few people, special people, who are given the witness of the Spirit. Now, that's the standard teaching. You'll find it in Banner Truth books. You'll find it in Martin Lloyd-Jones. You'll find it everywhere. You believe the promise, all right. You look at your works, your law, looking within all the time. And then finally, some people, but only a few, might get this special witness of the Spirit. I don't see that in my New Testament at all. Everyone in the New Testament who's converted has the witness of the Spirit. Now, there's a major difference. In fact, I wrote a book on it, New Covenant Assurance. So these are radical differences of a preaching approach. Now, that's one difference I came to see. But I've moved on even from that, and perhaps we'll come to that. But do anybody want to develop that?
Let's rest there for a little bit, because actually this is something that I've often preached. So I often talk about that salvation is a work solely of God, that salvation is by grace through faith, and that is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But that the at least one, now I absolutely agree of the witness of the Holy Spirit. I think Romans 8 says that, you know, that his spirit testifies with our spirits that we are sons of God.
Ephesians 1:13 as well.
Yeah. But that also, it seems that James seems to clearly teach us that faith without works is dead.
Ooh, yes,
you tell
true.
Me about your faith and I'll show you my faith by my works. So you're, and you can correct me, but are you saying that the works or the fruit, the display of the fruit of the Spirit is not an evidence? Or are you saying it is an evidence, but we have done that to the neglect of the witness of the Holy Spirit?
No, it is essential witness. Galatians 5, James 2, you couldn't be stronger. I mean, without walking in step with the Spirit and showing fruits of Christ obedience, James 2, faith is dead. Yeah. I quite agree.
So what you're saying is, go ahead.
No, go on.
So what you're saying is that it's more of, or what you see that would be more problematic is, a strict adherence to the Mosaic law as the marker that we can look to see that we are saved, or am I understanding that wrong?
Well, I think it's different than that. What I think is, I think if you look at James and Galatians, the position is this. If I say to you, I'm a believer, and you look at my life and you can see that I'm obviously breaking God's word, not just the Ten Commandments, but I mean all of it. I mean, any of it. If you can see that I'm deliberately sinning, then you have reason to call my profession into doubt. So, in other words, I witness to you by my works. But we're talking about assurance. And assurance is an inward, personal for me. Assurance. Now, how do I get that assurance? Now, the standard reform way is, look at my works. Well, I tell you now, my friend, anybody listening to me, I'll start preaching if you like. If you're going to look within for works, you will never be assured.
Yeah, okay.
I tell you now, you don't pray enough, you don't read enough, you're not sincere enough, you don't repent enough, you don't believe enough. I don't. None of us do. So we can never get assurance by that way. In fact, if you look at Banner of Truth books, they will tell you very plainly that very few believers get assurance. I can quote some names, and in my books, my book I do, some famous American great preachers who tell us that you will never get assurance in this life.
I see what you're saying now. I see the distinction that you're making between an assurance of my own salvation versus the evidence of my salvation from an outside perspective, looking at me saying, is he saved? That's different from saying, from me asking the question, well, am I truly regenerate?
Yeah. Yes.
So the only way that I can get personal assurance, okay, I see now, and amen on that. So the only way that
the obedience is another, if you like, a secondary backup.
Right, right. But true assurance. Okay.
Yeah. I mean, John's letter is full of this.
Yeah.
I think the reason is there, when believers have been subjected to poor doctrine on this, they can lose their assurance. And it could be that we have to argue, well, look at the evidence of your conversion, and you argue in that way. By the way, let me say something very quickly here. I may have given the impression that people like me now have a sense of perfectionism. That is not the truth, but you know, I have my doubts, but where do I go with my doubts? I don't go within and see my works. If I looked at my prayer life, I wouldn't be assured. If I looked at my preaching, I mean, you mentioned my preaching. If I looked at that, I wouldn't be assured. My only assurance is Christ.
Amen. Amen. That's
so
good.
And if any unbeliever is listening to this, it's not religion I'm preaching to you or Christianity. It's Christ.
I told you guys. I love this guy. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. I love it. Well, I got another couple of questions to pick your brain on while I got you here. And you tell me when you're done. I can go for a little while. But so let me ask this. How do you see So in New Covenant theology, in this framework, we see continuity and discontinuity, and we'd see continuity in the fact that there is themes, motifs, that the redemptive thread, the scarlet thread, runs throughout the Old Covenant, New Covenant, and there's this thread of the Son of Man, the Son of God, so on and so forth, the Messiah who would come, and I think, I'm not sure if you would agree, but the pro-evangelion in Genesis 3, that Christ would come. So we see the continuity, and the discontinuity would tend to lean over into the categories of what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own son. So there's some discontinuity. So it kind of balances the best of both worlds, that what previously was going on was not sufficient enough to bring about salvation, redemption, and the justification of man, but that it was never meant to. It was only meant to be a shadow and a type. And the substance of that shadow, and we could be, David, I think you'd agree with this too, we could be talking about the law, which this conversation generally goes to the law, but not just the law. We could be talking about the priests, the priestly ministry. Yes. We could talk about the prophets. We could talk about the kingdom, Israel in and of itself, the patriarchy. I mean, everything in the Old Testament was either a type or a shadow that pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ and highlighted not just who he would be, but what he would do and what he would accomplish. So my question then is, how do you see that transition? How do we transition from a Mosaic law code, or I think of it this way, and you correct me if I should word it another way, from the written code, from the Mosaic law, the written code, to the law of Christ and the law of grace? Well, how do we transition? Now, that's a big question.
No. Perhaps I can answer it this way. It may not be an answer, I don't know, but I'll try. As Brannon said, and I explained just now, I've moved on from arguing the technicalities about the law to the practical outworking of that. Now, I mentioned preaching the gospel, but I've also looked at the pastor, I've looked at priesthood of all believers, I've looked at evangelism. Now, something I'm engaged on at the moment, the manuscript is nearly finished now, is I'm looking at something on public worship. Now, if you look at books on public worship, they usually, nearly all of them, I would say almost all of them, not quite all, some are not, if they're dealing with the question of worship, they're dealing with techniques of worship, how we can improve our worship, the music or the prayers or the preaching or whatever, that kind of thing. Now, argument is there was something you might call public worship in the Old Covenant, Israel. I wouldn't call it public worship, but I'll allow it. Okay, let's have that word, public worship, that people have to go to the temple three times a year, keep the feasts. What about the New Covenant? Is worship come into the New Covenant? Well, you say it's... The word worship comes again and again in the New Testament, yes, but that's trying to deal with words that were taken from the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and apply them in a New Covenant way. What do I mean? Well, read John chapter 4, for example. Now, what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? Well, he said, we don't worship at Jerusalem or Gerizim or whatever, Samaria. The time is coming, and the Father now seeking what? Spiritual worshippers. Mm. Worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? Now, that's what I'm writing on. This means far more than just being a kind of emotional man and keeping your Bible open. Worshipping in spirit and truth is very different. How about Romans 12, 1-2? I present you, I urge you in the light of all these mercies, says Paul, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see the old covenant coming in there, sacrifice, yes. But he's not using it in the old covenant sense, a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual, see, worship. I mean, Brannan used the word written and spiritual, I suppose, the alternative, you see, 2 Corinthians 3. What about Hebrews? All the letter of Hebrews, we draw near. What does that mean? We go to chapel, we go to church. No, it's a heavenly assembly.
Spiritual. Yeah.
Spiritual assembly. Yeah. We've come to Mount Zion. Well, I have never been to Mount Zion, but I'm in living on Mount Zion, you see.
Amen.
Have you been to Mount? Of course, I'm living on Mount. Why? Because I'm in Christ, you see. Now, it's... So, anyway, you have to get the book when it comes out.
Stephen was telling me a little bit about it. I guess he already knew about it, and I'm very interested to see. I'm going to get that when it comes out.
Oh, but it will go down like a lead balloon. It won't be wanted. But that's okay.
Well, it won't be wanted by the people who
people
won't
understand it. No, people won't understand it because I'm writing against Christendom. And Christendom is based on this idea that it's a big story, but the fathers went back to the old covenant and brought the old covenant into the new. This is another big complication. They brought in priests and bishops from the old covenant, the Levites and all that. They brought that into the new covenant, and the damage has been immense. Just look at Rome. That's the peak of it. But it's with us today, and we can't shake clear of it. But the new covenant liberates us. For liberty, Christ has set us free.
So, that's a good segue there. I want to ask your opinion on a couple of specific texts that I think are crucial. So just to kind of set this up, and I've listened to you enough to know, I think, how you'll answer this, but I know that you've been called many times an antinomian.
Oh, yes.
One who is opposed to the law or without law or a lawless man.
Yes. I'm an antinomian, yeah. So they say.
So my question, so you, even in what some of the things you just said just a moment ago, that we are free from the law, we've been released from the law. I think 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 3, on and on and on we go.
Romans 7,
that we have been, I think 1 Corinthians 7 is what I was talking about, where it says, you know, if you weren't already circumcised, and don't seek circumcision, then we're not. But, yes, Romans 7, but all throughout the New Testament, it seems like there's this common theme of you've been released from the law, you've been free from the law, you're no longer under the law, that... And Paul does say that, to those outside of the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law myself, but under the law of Christ.
So there seems to be
this.
Oh, by the way, just about that text. You've under the law of Christ. Now that's a translation, and I agree with it. But strictly speaking, it's not, the word under is not in that text, but I've written about it. It's a very serious text, but I think that's exactly what it does mean. In fact, I think we're tied to the law, and I think we're to the law of Christ. It's not simply under it, we are tied to it. I think it's even stronger.
Yeah, we're bound to it.
We're bound to it, yeah.
Yeah, so I agree with that. And so going back to the antinomian thing, a lot of people think that the NCT position, this idea that there is discontinuity in that we are not bound to, we are not connected to the Mosaic law code, the Levitical law code, but that we are under a new administration, and this is the NCT, as far as I know, this is how it works, that we've transitioned from an old covenant system of laws and written codes into a new administration, into a new covenant that is not one of written codes, but is a spiritual covenant whereby Jesus Christ completely fulfilled the old covenant rituals, judicial, moral. He fulfilled every aspect of that. And in his fulfilling of that has rendered it obsolete. And it has now gone away, and what we have done is transitioned into a new covenant, and we are now under the law of Christ. Now, many would say, well, you're really doing damage then to the law, to obedience, because you're saying the law doesn't matter, that, you know, obedience to the Ten Commandments doesn't matter. And I don't want to, this is your time. I don't want to take it. I've preached and taught on this, but how would you answer that how would you answer the objection or the accusation that NCT lessens the power of the law and it gives more freedom to sin and to do whatever you want to do without any law over you?
Well, I know this is a common accusation, but it's a dreadful accusation, and it's a dreadful misrepresentation. I'm not just whistling in the dark. You see, when I say we're under the law of Christ, let's be fair about this. There are some New Covenant theologians who argue that we're under no law at all. I disagree with them. They're my brothers, but I disagree with them, brothers and sisters. Okay. But I've written against it, and I've written it, the book I wrote was Liberty, Not License. We have liberty in Christ, but that's not the same as license. I am under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, I'm bound to the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ is not some easy, soft, fuzzy option. In fact, I've described it as the law of Christ is more penetrating than the law of Moses. And I don't have to make that up. Jesus told me when he issued what I think is his law, the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? You have heard it said, and he quotes the law, but I say to you, in other words, take adultery. You could argue that the Ten Commandments not commit adultery, yes. But in the New Covenant, is even looking or thinking. It's the heart. And it goes on like that. The law of Christ is more penetrating than the law of Moses.
Brother David, can we say at that point, it goes back to what you were saying about worship. Whereas the old covenant was a physical, was a hands thing. It was a physical action thing. The new covenant, not only in its worship, but in its application of the law, moves from the hands to the heart. Not only can you not strangle someone with your hands, but you can't even think about it.
Call him out a fool. No.
Yeah. So it's deeper. It's a more penetrating law.
Well, let's take this worship again, you see. If you were a Jew, I know it's deeper than this, but from the majority of Jews, if they went to the temple at the appointed times and kept the feast and got rid of the yeast and all that kind of thing, well, they could tick the box. Now, many believers think like that. They think worship begins at 11 on Sunday morning. They're going to go to worship and they go to a service. Now, take the words a service. Mm. The Bible talks about service, not a service. What is it talking about? When Paul says, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, he doesn't mean go to chapel on Sunday. Yeah. He means live 24/7. It's more penetrating, you see. It demands everything from me.
Amen.
And gives everything, of course. But
so a little further question on that. So how then do you think that the old covenant Mosaic law code would apply to the believer today, if at all?
Yes, it does apply. But I take it as a shadow. This is what the New Testament does. If you read Paul's letters, for example, you will find him quite frequently saying, now, as the law said, and he quotes the law, but he doesn't apply it to his readers as a direct law. He says he uses it as an illustration. So, for example, I keep the Passover. Yes, I do.
Praise God.
I keep the Passover, yeah. Now, I've known somebody, a professing believer, who actually literally ate meat at the right time, on a certain time, keeping the Passover, and even somebody else who thought about putting blood on the doorpost. I don't keep the Passover like that. How do I keep it? As Paul told me, Christ our Passover sacrifice. So keep the feast with sincerity and so on. So I'm a Passover keeper. I keep the Sabbath, but Christ is my rest.
Christ is my,
come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. Rest. Yeah.
So you could actually say that all of the law in the Old Testament, since it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, then those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are credited with his righteousness and his active obedience. Do you hold to the active obedience?
I do personally, yes. Sometimes
praise God.
I do, yeah.
I do hold to the active obedience of Christ. And for those of you who may not know that doctrine, the active obedience of Christ would mean that not only are we forgiven and justified and our sins washed away, but we're credited with and imputed with Christ's active obedience, which would mean his active righteousness, which would mean that when we stand before God, it is as if we have fulfilled the law like Christ fulfilled the law. And so I say a great big amen to David in that, yes, I keep Passover, I keep the feast, I'm circumcised. Even if one isn't physically circumcised,
no, that's right.
Christ, he is actually circumcised with the greater circumcision.
That's right.
So, amen to that. Well,
in other words, we're not real New Covenant theologians are not antinomian. In fact, the real antinomian is the covenant theologian. I'll explain that. No covenant theologian keeps the Sabbath. Nobody. You don't keep the Sabbath if you think you do. You don't. It's impossible. You can't. I'll say that. Everybody breaks the Sabbath. They can't. Read Isaiah 58. You know, don't think your own thoughts and all that kind of thing. You see, look at the Orthodox Jews trying to keep the Sabbath. They can't do it. You see, and this three-part division of the law, that's antinomianism. I don't like this law. That's what it amounts to. So we put it in the waste paper basket. I don't put any of it into the waste paper basket. It all applies to me all through Christ.
Through Christ.
Amen. So, for example, I don't wear mixed garments. What do I mean? I don't get mixture. It's the question of mixture. That's how Paul uses the illustration in his writings and so on.
Not being unequally yoked with unbelievers.
You got it. Yeah. If you look at that passage, 2 Corinthians 6, we're talking about now, you'll find it's very heavy on old covenant quotes. You can look for yourself and you'll see. Just look how many quotes are from the old covenant in that passage. And all the time he is telling believers to be separate from the world.
Yeah,
he's arguing it from the old covenant.
So last question then, I guess, and it'll kind
of. We've been going about an hour. Yes, carry on. Yes.
So really, there's only, and you correct me again if I'm wrong. But there's really only one or two things. James tells us in his book. He says, if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole law.
Yep.
So those that would preach the law and teach the law, adherence and obedience to the law, those are really antinomians because since you cannot keep the entire law, then you're leading people to necessarily break the entire law because if you've broken one part, you've broken it all.
Yep.
Yet in Christ, if we preach Christ and Christ crucified, which is ironically what Paul said, he says, I came before you knowing nothing but the
exactly.
Christ right. crucified. And if we come preaching the cross of Christ and the new birth in Christ, then we're actually the only non-antinomians that preach the fulfillment of the law in the believer through the imputed righteousness and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best way to see to the fulfilling preaching of the old covenant as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Preaching Amen. Christ over it. Yeah, always preach Christ. Christ from Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Now, what would, this will be the last, and I'll just give you some freedom here. What would you say to those who would say, and I know a couple of dispensational theologians like this, they would say, that's silliness. You can't tell me that Jesus Christ is in every text or in every chapter. He wasn't even born until the New Testament. And I get chided because I'm always looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, whether it be Genesis, to Malachi or whatever, that they say, well, no, you need to study that and find the historical context. That's not about Jesus. What would you say to that?
Well, the New Testament applies it that way, doesn't it? I mean, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling back to Africa, and Philip spoke to him, and he was reading in Isaiah 53, and the eunuch said, well, who is this about? And it says quite clearly, beginning at the same scripture, what did he do? He preached Christ to him.
Yeah.
That's what I would do. In the book of Zechariah, a fountain is open for sin and uncleanness. Okay, perhaps you might think that's a literal fountain. There may be a historical literal fulfillment in Zechariah's time or something to do with Israel. But don't you see a fountain filled with blood? Don't you?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, this is what Cowper saw. I'm not saying he's right, but I think he's right. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And so on. I mean, seems to me that this is, well, you quoted Genesis 3 verse 15, isn't it? You know, bruising of the heel and so on. And all, that's a reference to Christ, surely. The sacrifices surely speak of Christ, don't they? I mean, Hebrews seem to tell this very clearly to me. He is the finished sacrifice, the veil of the temple torn down. What does that mean for me? Well, I don't know. But that's my way of entrance into Christ's presence now, through the and so on.
I tell you, one of the greatest joys, and I preach at the Well Church here in Landrum, and I've been preaching here about eight years. And one of the greatest joys that I have is not only showing how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament and preaching, because I do believe that those historical context is important, and
yes,
we want to understand what the audience was hearing and what they're going through.
Yeah,
and
pretty much so.
But the greatest joy that I've come to realize is finding how that was a shadow, because I think you got to understand it in context to understand all of the beauties of the shadow and the type of how that is pointing to Jesus Christ. And you could do it in every chapter of the Old Covenant. One that just always jumps out at me is Abraham leading Isaac up the hill to sacrifice. I mean, I'm talking to these guys, these dispensational literalists, and I'm going, if you can't see Jesus Christ in the story of Abraham and Isaac, I don't know what we're doing here.
They need to read Colossians 2:17. Yes.
Yeah. So beautiful.
Substance Christ.
So that was a lot of material to cover, and I really appreciate you. And I could just do this all day long, but I'm sure you.
Thank you, Brandon, very much.
Absolutely. I appreciate your ministry as well, and I will put in the description all the different ways that people can link up with you, whether it be sermon audio, Monergism, your YouTube channel, and obviously your books on Amazon.
People can always write. My emails are bound somewhere. They can always write to me anyway.
Okay, yeah. If you want, I'll put that in the description as well. And they can shoot
any questions, any comments, welcome. Yeah.
Absolutely. And I, again, thank you for taking the time out of your schedule for being with me. And just personally, I want to say one more time, thank you so much for the impact you've had on my life that Christ has had through you.
It's nice to meet you, Brandon. Very good.
It's nice to meet you too, sir. And I'm sure we'll talk again soon.
God bless you.
God bless you, sir. All right. Bye-bye.